Our gospel reading from this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. Hear the word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Grant us, O Lord God, the knowledge of your divine words. Fill us with the understanding of your holy gospel and the riches of your divine gifts and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Enable us with joy to keep your holy commandments and accomplish them and fulfill your will, and to be accounted worthy of the blessings and the mercies that are from you now and at all times. Amen. I woke up with a start. I was unable to walk. I was unable to talk. I made enough noise in the house to alert Ruth, my wife, who immediately called for an ambulance. And before long, I found myself confined to a hospital bed, wrapped in tubes and electric sensors. I had double vision. I couldn't read. I lost my sense of balance. I could not walk. I couldn't swallow. Even my own saliva, I couldn't swallow. I was helpless. I couldn't do anything for myself. I needed help just simply to survive. An MRI confirmed that I had experienced a stroke, and for 4 days I persisted like this, unable to do anything for myself. My vision returned first, and the swallowing took several months later. The swallowing and the balance took several months of therapy. The neurologist predicted a full recovery, and praise God, I am here today. Today I can walk and talk and eat, and I'm no longer helpless, but my brush with a stroke highlights something, a truth that we often forget as day by day we go through the activities that we have scheduled before us. We often forget that we all need help. Some of us have health struggles and need medical help. Others are unemployed and need a job. Some of us have a job, but it's just unbearably difficult and taxing, and hate going to work, and it's just stressful. Some people have terrible family situations, and these holidays coming up are not a good thing, and just really dreading these things. Children have enough trouble getting through school without the trouble and the trauma that can come with social media. When you go to Walmart to do your Christmas shopping and you're surrounded by happy people out there, healthy and exuberant by the Christmas season, yet behind the laughter and the smiles, often we are concealing cancer, drug addictions, divorce, bankruptcy, unemployment, sorrows too numerous to count. Now, there's much happiness in the world too, and it'd be perverse for us to start thinking that everybody's miserable all the time. Well, no, we're not miserable all the time. God blesses us and pretty much everybody with periods of happiness, but that's punctuated by these moments in which we realize that we're really fragile. There's a lot that we want or need, and we just can't get. We need help. We all need help. And I'm sure that many of you here today are dealing with profound struggles that perhaps some of us don't even know about, and the things that wear you down. Well, our gospel lesson is about a couple who needed help. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly servants of the Lord. Zechariah was a priest. He served in the temple. Our text tells us that they were both righteous and blamelessly obeyed all of God's commands. Well, I sure couldn't say that about myself. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't say that I'm righteous and obey all of God's commands. Yet, failure clung to Zechariah and Elizabeth like a damp coat. Zechariah and Elizabeth were childless. And in a culture that places a high value on children and honored women for their childbearing ability, this was devastating to them. Furthermore, God declared at the very beginning that his purpose in creating men and women was to fill the earth. Well, they weren't doing that. They couldn't do that. One of the central things that God had for a couple, they weren't doing, they couldn't do. And now they're old. I think this text tends to indicate to us that Elizabeth had passed menopause. They're old, so they don't have a whole lot of their life yet. And they face the prospect of dying this way, dying a disgrace. They needed help. This godly couple had served God all their lives, but in this regard, they were miserable failures, but not only religious failures, but social failures. Because in a society in which childbearing is valued, I mean, every time they interacted with other couples, other families, they stuck out as the ones who didn't do it, who couldn't do it. No doubt, thousands of nights, they cried themselves to sleep in their misery. And where was God in all of this? Where was God for this godly couple, for this priest who served in the temple, and this woman who was blameless and righteous before him? People today don't value a woman for a reproductive capacity. And some couples choose not to have children in our day and age, in our culture. But righteous people such as these would have prayed for a child. They wanted a child. They blamelessly followed God's commands. They would have offered sacrifices and prayers to God for this. And what happened? Nothing. Year after year went by. Nothing. No child. And furthermore, to make it harder, God said nothing. They prayed, and there was silence. There was just silence. Nothing happened. Zechariah and Elizabeth needed a lot of help. And to compound their sorrow, their nation was occupied by a foreign power. You know, once Israel had been a golden nation. And David conquered all of Israel's enemy. He expanded the border of the territory. He brought peace to the whole Israel and all the nations around. And then his son Solomon built this temple, which was the most beautiful temple anywhere close by. There were trained Levitical singers. It was astonishing. It was just wonderful. So for anyone who loved God, this was kind of like almost like heaven on earth. Solomon established alliances with all the countries around. There was peace everywhere. The country was for the most part ruled in respect to God's law, but there came a day in which Israel turned against God, and they were conquered by the Babylonians. Then they were ruled by the Persians and the Greeks, and now in the day of Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're being beaten down by the brutal, vicious Romans, Just no one in Israel enjoyed being occupied by the Romans, but godly people especially just longed for the day in which these rank pagans would be expelled and God's presence once again would return to their land. Well, they wished that this would happen. They longed for this. And this was not actually a foolish dream. This wasn't kind of like the wishes. This is not like a child who wishes for, a child living in New York City wishes for a pony on Christmas. You know, how in the world are you going to get a pony in New York City? This was not a foolish dream. This was an actual, a possible dream. The prophets predicted that righteousness would return to Israel. The prophets predicted that Israel would no longer be ruled by a pagan power, but that the pagans would return to Jerusalem to seek God and to worship him. There's even the promise that wars would cease. I mean, war was what the Romans specialized in, and there was a promise that that specialty would be not only would not be needed, but would be non-existent. Swords and spears would be turned into agricultural tools. What a vision. How exciting to dream of such a world. But all they had to do was open the door and look down the street and see the occupying Roman forces with their swords and spears, all too ready to seize anyone who was victim, who was suspected of disturbing the peace. Well, there was peace. There was peace, all right. There was peace that was bought by the price of the blood of Jewish people. The Roman armies were invincible. And if an opponent, by chance, would happen to win a battle, the Romans would just flood back with overwhelming force and completely annihilate the people. The Romans ruled with an iron fist all across the Mediterranean basin. From a human perspective, these prophecies looked like the hallucinations of insane people. How, are you kidding me? And by the way, as we know, as history unfolded, this Roman Empire lasted for another 450 years in Rome, and for another 1,000 years in the East. This, we're not exaggerating when we say this was an overwhelmingly powerful force. And you look at these prophecies, it just seems ridiculous. It seems really foolish. Yet there were faithful people who clung to these promises. They believed that God was faithful. They believed that if God said something, they could trust it. And they clung to that, and they still thought that this was going to happen. But, wow, the Jewish people sure needed help. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the whole nation needed help. And they needed more than just help. They needed a miracle. Well, God did send a miracle. And just as with Sarah and Rebecca, with Rachel and Hannah, God revived Elizabeth's body. He opened her womb. He made this couple able to conceive a baby. Sorrow and despair turned to joy and laughter. And in their old age, whoever could have imagined that they would have a baby boy? Just the thrilling astonishment of welcoming a little child into their cold, silent house. But that's not all. This baby would be an unusually special baby. Now, all babies are special, but this one was unusually special. He would be great before the Lord. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, now that phrase is only used for prophets. So he's going to be this baby. I mean, this is not a mature man who's been trained to be a prophet. This is a baby. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will bring a huge revival among the people. And then the angel said, quote, "He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Do you recognize that promise? Zechariah and Elizabeth would have known instantly where those words came from. The prophet Malachi, who said that these things will happen before God comes, before God comes to save you. Not only was this baby then going to be lead a great revival, but he was going, but his coming meant that God was on the way. Help was on the way. It, folks, this is just unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. I mean, the thing that people have waited for thousands of years is about to happen. That means that this long wait is over. The hope, the longing, the struggle of faithful followers of God from Adam to Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, all the millions of worshipers through the centuries, the promises that have been reiterated time and time again that Israel will be restored to her glory or even to much greater glory. We're on the cusp of this. Well, does this sound too good to be true? Does this sound too good to be true? Yes, it's too good to be true. And so Zechariah thought so. So he said asked the angel of God for proof. Now, on its surface, you might think that's really stupid and insulting. Here is an angel of God telling somebody, he said, you know, I just came from God and here's what he has to say. And you're saying, oh yeah, prove it. Well, I mean, how dumb can you get? On the other hand, the message was, we already said this. We already said the message is unbelievable. It was too much for Zechariah to take in. Zechariah gave the wrong answer, but God was not angry with him. Some people look at this and think that, you know, God zapped him for his wicked unbelief. But he was mute for a few months, and then he got over it. I mean, that's pretty lame for a zapping, I'd say. No, God was not angry with him. God understands our weakness. God is patient with our frailty. Zechariah said the wrong thing, and as a result, he wasn't able to say anything for the next 9 months. But when he regained his speech, and for the rest of his life, he would remember. And the neighbors who lived through those 9 months would remind him, this baby is entirely different than any baby we have ever seen or heard of before. And knowing how John the Baptist turned out, I'm betting that Zechariah needed that reminder from time to time. Well, friends, the God who helped Zechariah and Elizabeth in their sorrow and in their need is with us today. This is the God we worship. This is the God of Adam and Noah, Abraham and David. This is the God who revealed himself to Moses and the prophets. That's our God. That's who he is. That's what he does. He comes to his people and he meets us in our great need. He loves his people. He shares our sorrows. He helps us in our weakness. And just as the hope of Zechariah and Elizabeth was not in vain, your longings are not in vain either. God knows what you need. He knows your troubles. He knows your sorrows. God understands these things. And God is in the process of doing something about them. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth waited for a long time, and we have to wait for a while. But God declares himself to be a father to the fatherless, which I think includes those who have absent or disconnected or, you know, fathers that aren't doing their job. He declares himself to be a husband to widows, a physician to the sick and injured, a protector to the powerless. You struggle in various ways, each of you, in your own ways. Now, sometimes and God is here to help us. Now, sometimes we want things or we think we want things that are bad for us. You know, when you little children, you know, those of us who are adults, we've seen little children want things and we say, no, you can't have that. That'll hurt you. Or that will really be a harmful thing for you. Now, we as adults, it's the same thing with us as adults. We ask and want things that are bad for us, but we think we know better. But God knows sometimes. God knows, and sometimes the things that we adults want are bad for us, and he doesn't grant those. But what we truly need to flourish and what is truly good for us, God will provide. So why hasn't he? Why hasn't he done that? And, you know, if you've prayed for weeks or months or years or decades, you know, for the healing of your body, for the healing of relationships, for a husband or wife, for success in school or at work, and you're still not seeing it What's the deal here? Is this in fact the hallucination of a preacher who got trapped in the wrong time zone? Or is there some truth in this? You know, if God is so loving and powerful, why does he torment us this way? Aren't you sometimes tempted to think that God must delight in our suffering or he would do something about it? Well, maybe you're more holy than I am. But, you know, most normal people have moments in which they think, you know, that this God isn't really measuring up to his press releases. Most of us have those moments. And I imagine that Zechariah and Elizabeth's spirit experienced a vast array of emotions through those decades of barrenness. I'm sure their faith was sorely tried during those long years. I'm sure that Zechariah's moment of weakness before the angel wasn't the first time in which he questioned God's presence and God's power. But, you know, what is important is not whether your faith falters, but whether you return to God. The Apostle Peter knew what it meant for his faith to falter. Falter? The Apostle Peter openly denied God. And furthermore, he did it with an oath. I mean, this is about as bad as it gets. On the faith scale of like 1 to 10, Peter was a 0. Peter knew instantly what he had done. But unlike Judas, who went out and tried to bribe the Jewish officials to undo the damage that he had done, Peter instead ran out in tears, cried out, and he cried out to the Lord. He cried before the Lord that night that he betrayed or he denied Jesus. When all was hopeless, Peter turned to his only source of hope, to God himself. And when he did, Peter didn't find anger. He did not find disappointment. He didn't find skepticism. Oh yeah, Peter, are you sure you're really repentant? He didn't find that. He didn't find, you know, okay, well, these are 10 things you need to do before we can get on with this. He didn't find a program for self-improvement. Peter found acceptance. Peter found hope. Peter found love. The next time Peter saw Jesus, Jesus embraced him without a word of disappointment. And that's because, as the writer to the Hebrews said, Jesus lived among us and he experienced the temptations that we experience. Now, Jesus never faltered. He was the sinless Son of God. But he experienced those things and he knows how hard it is to never, ever slip up. He knows what it's like. Jesus knows that it's impossible for us human beings struggling with sin and with all that's with struggling to live in a sinful world to go without ever messing up. That's not to excuse sin, but it's to say that Jesus understands that. And when we return to him, he doesn't receive us with recrimination, but he receives us with understanding and with love. In the decades after the trauma of that horrible crucifixion week, Peter reflected on the confusion of those events. Why did God do things the way that he did? Why the pain? Why the long waiting? Peter tells us that when you measure time by eternity, 1,000 years is like a day. But you know what our problem is? We measure time by our own lifespans. And when you measure time by your own lifespan, you get a seriously distorted view of what time really is. God measures time by eternity. Since we don't do that, since we measure time by our own lifespans, it tempts us to impatience, to frustration, to even sometimes to anger at God and his timing. Peter adds that one reason God appears to delay is to give sinners time to repent. You know, if you have a mean boss, a cold husband, a surly child, and you long for God to do something, one reason he delays is to give those people opportunities to repent, to recognize the horrible things that they're doing, to turn away from those and to seek God and to seek God's power to turn around. He wants to woo these troublesome people and bring them to repentance. You know, if God quickly fixed everything that was wrong, none of us would be here. God gave us time to repent. And God's patience brought us to trust in him and enjoy the blessings of salvation. So, shouldn't we be willing to let God give others time to repent as well? Well, Advent is the season in which we remember the long wait for the promise to promised Savior to appear, and to remember the promise of His return. You're not alone in your struggle to flourish, your struggle to believe. For 4,000 years, the faithful clung on to God's promise to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses. God's people clung on to this in the hope that God would come and save them. 4,000 years went by. And I think that every woman wondered if her baby, if her boy would be the one, but it wasn't. And there were moments in which it appeared as though perhaps God had brought the Savior. And certainly, Samson was a great and powerful Savior in a limited sense. And certainly David was. And there were figures throughout those years in which God used to bring relief to His people, but it was temporary and partial. For 4,000 years, these faithful believers clung to the hope that God Himself in person, not in His representative, but in person, would come to save them. But no one appeared. No one appeared. But in all of life's difficulties and disappointments, God met His people, He helped them, and at last Jesus appeared and brought salvation to the human race. But still, we hear today, still we struggle. God is not finished. God has promised that He will return to finish what He started. God's promise is that there will come a day when He in person and shows up again. Not in the words of a prophet or the signs of the apostle, not in the form of a sermon preached by a preacher or even in the sacraments, but God in person will come. He will come to restore us to full, vigorous, eternal strength. He'll mend our broken relationships. He'll engage us in fulfilling and pleasant work. He'll establish peace. There won't be any weapons. All those will be destroyed. There won't be any conflicts. That day is coming. To establish harmony we long for, God will end all wars. We will never again be stuck with self-serving politicians, with mean bosses, with unloving spouses, with surly children, with mean parents, with rogue nations, terrorist gangs, drug cartels. These won't exist at all. It's not like they'll be under control, or they won't exist at all. There won't be any shred of these things. No one will be impoverished. No one will be trafficked or enslaved. No one will be abused. This is our hope. This is the promise. Folks, this is the future. This will happen. Now, does this sound too good to be true? Are these the hallucinations of the insane? Haven't preachers been saying this for thousands of years? Yeah, preachers have been saying this for thousands of years. So how gullible are we? When will we face the fact that these pleasant dreams are just that, dreams, nothing more? That when will we sort of man up to the reality that only idiots and children refuse to grasp the reins of power and force other people to do what needs to be done? And isn't it childish to believe that God will do these amazing things when He seems content to just mind His own business and let the world get on with its own affairs? Yes, it's too good to be true. No, these are not foolish dreams, because God consistently does what's too good to be true. That's who God is. That's what we see over and over again. God does what is too good to be true. He did it for Zechariah and Elizabeth. He did it for millions of believers before them and after them. And He will do it for you. Not necessarily on your timetable, not according to your plan, perhaps not in your way, but God will come to you. He will give you the healing you need. He will give you the strength, or if not, He'll give you the strength to endure your infirmity. He may give you a spouse. He may give you a spouse, or He may give you that special ability to flourish without a husband or a wife. God may improve your family relations, or God may give you that unique resilience to be a loving believer in the midst of a dysfunctional family and to show God's love to dysfunctional people the way God shows His love to dysfunctional people. We never know how God will help us. And He helps different people in different ways. But one thing we know without reservation is that God will help us. Now, you know, many people never recover from a stroke. Praise God. I'm glad I did. I, you know, as I was lying there in the hospital, I figured, well, if God wants me, that's okay. But as I was thinking, it would be wonderful to be able to serve my wife and campus ministers and students for another decade or two or three. And I'm glad that he did. But Ruth's father had a stroke, and in the case of him, God called him up for his reward and for the eternal rest that he needed. In every case, God helps his children now, and he does it in the special ways that each person needs. And in the future, he will come back to fulfill everything, to fulfill all of our deepest longings. So what does that mean for us? Peter put words to our question when he said in the epistle reading, what sort of people ought you to be? And he immediately answered by saying, lives of holiness and godliness. Now, as his fellow apostle said, Apostle John, God's commands are not burdensome. Well, let's be honest. Sometimes they seem burdensome. You know, when God says, you know, gluttony is a sin. And other things. Man, I mean, it's a real struggle, really. God's commands can seem burdensome. But that's the sin that's in us. That's the sin that is in us that God is systematically purging out. But what's left in us causes us to hate God's commands. But frankly, life is better when you do what God says to do. But furthermore, God has sent us his Holy Spirit to motivate us, to equip us, to enable us to obey his commands. And so we don't want to be like Judas, to allow our failures to drive us to despair. But like Peter, turn to God when we fail. You know, God calls us to lives of godliness and holiness, and sometimes we mess up. But, you know, we return to God as we did this morning in confession, and God receives us. He makes us stronger. He sends us out again. We might mess up other times, but we keep going as we keep turning to God, finding his love, his acceptance, and his help. And we find that God enables us to keep seeking him through the trials of life until he returns to finish his work of salvation. Now, God extends the promises that we've been speaking of here this morning to all people. But these only work to those who believe in his Son. And if you're here today and don't believe in Jesus, God will still help you in this life. But then afterward comes the judgment. In due time, God did come to save men, women, and children. But, you know, even though Jesus came, some people don't trust him. You know, in other words, they don't have faith. Now, what having faith means is that you look at Jesus and you say, man, that guy's got the goods. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to follow what he says. You know, to not have faith is just to look at Jesus and say, he's pulling the wool over my eyes. Now, think about it. If you say that about God, he's pulling the wool over my eyes. I don't have to listen to him. What do you think should happen? God will be patient. We've said this already, that he'll be patient maybe for a long, long time for you to reconsider. But there's going to come a day in which God will pass judgment on unbelief. And I urge you, you have a choice between eternal life and eternal death. And I urge you to seek life that you may be blessed, to trust Jesus, to believe in him. As we struggle to believe in God's love, as we struggle to persevere in hardship, to live holy lives, God promises to come to us, to help us. God provides tangible proofs of his presence. And he does come to us. He comes near to us. He comes to us in his word. As his word pierces our eardrums and enters our hearts and minds, God comes into us. God comes to us as we take the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And just as this bread enters our body and spreads out to every one of our tissues, God's presence fills us and enables us to serve him. Just as this bread gives us physical strength, so Jesus strengthens us spiritually. And just as this wine gladdens our hearts, so Jesus makes us rejoice in our salvation. Friends, we lay before you ordinary bread and wine, but as you take them in faith, they become the extraordinary vehicle of Jesus, as Jesus comes to fill you, to strengthen you, to empower you. So come, take, eat, be fed with spiritual food, that you may wait for God's return in faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We're beset by many troubles. Our faith wavers. You call us to holy living, but too often we find ourselves giving in to the temptations that pursue us. We long for peace and wholeness. We cry out to you, but we grow patient when you don't answer us in the manner we expect. But nevertheless, we hope in you. Our hope is weak and our faith is slender, but we have nowhere else to turn aside from you. Lord, remember your promise to be with us. Come to us, strengthen us, help us, grant us the gift of holiness, enable us to wait for you. May we, in all our trials, increasingly trust in your salvation. This we beg through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lived among us and died to save us. Amen.